For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are in 1 Peter, and last week we started into a discussion based upon 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, about the biblical teaching of the devil. And it comes out of this verse, and we're going to continue that discussion this evening, and we're going to conclude it next week. So we're going to be at this for just a little while. But Peter says, "Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers and sisters who are in the world." And so we have this message here that from Peter that there is such a thing as an adversary, a spiritual adversary, the devil. That we live in a spiritually divided world, that just as there is human evil that I think we all understand and we sense in the world that we live in and in our honest moments sense within ourselves, that the Bible teaches that there is a multiplicity of beings that inhabit the universe that are not physical, but they are personal. That is to say, they are spirits, and that some of those spirits live in conscious rebellion against the sovereignty of God over his creation, and they've got an axe to grind. They think that God basically does not have his creature's best interests in mind, and that God is not a good God, and they are very interested in fomenting that rebellion and that point of view, not only among themselves, but also against the only other personal creatures that God created, namely humanity. And so that's the biblical view. And last week we talked about that in a lot of detail. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, the devil, you got to be kidding me. I just want to urge you to pick up that CD from last week and give that a listen, because there's a lot of evidence from anthropology, from comparative religion, from psychiatry, in addition to the Bible itself, that when we talk about the reality of real spiritual evil, we're talking about a phenomenon that is actually very broadly known. The Bible teaches us that Satan opposes God, his people, and the work of God's people. And for this reason, he is framed in the biblical language as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In other words, that he's angry and that he is very much interested in destroying anything that he considers to be a threat to his ongoing rebellion against God. And as a consequence, therefore, there is no safe, neutral ground that a person can flee to and say, man, I just really want to find, you know, Switzerland, a land of neutrality, so that I don't have to engage this battle. But the Bible's quite clear that we cannot avoid the reality of the spiritual world or distance ourselves from what God's adversary, the devil, is seeking to do. At the same time, he says, be sober and alert. That is to say, beware. There is no room really in biblical teaching for Christians to fear the devil in any way. John says with great clarity in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he says, greater is he who is in you, that is the Holy Spirit of God, than he who is in the world. In context, he's talking about Satan. And he's basically saying, look, you know, if it's a power thing you're worried about, don't worry about that, because God's power is greater than the evil one's power. And so a lot of times Christians, they get really into this whole, you know, they become kind of devil-focused, and there's a demon behind every bush, and we have to worry as Christians that we might find ourselves doing things that would make us, you know, essentially indwelt by a demon or exploited in some really obvious way. And there really in the biblical teaching is a lot of sanity, actually, about this issue. Yes, we have an adversary. Yes, our faith is opposed. But no, we should not live in fear. And if, in fact, we are of sober spirit and we are alert to the very predictable kinds of things that God's adversary does, then we will be able, as it says in verse 9, to resist him. And that's our challenge, is to identify the schemes, as Paul will call it, and here we'll see in just a second, of our adversary, and then learn what does it mean then to resist the ploys that he is seeking to make. Let's take a look at this passage, a parallel to this, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the forces of darkness and wickedness in the heavenly places." In other words, the only opponent Christians have are spiritual opponents. They're not people. Christians are not against people. But we do wage a battle against spiritual realities. And on the basis of this fact, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand your ground." And so what we're going to talk about tonight is, what does it mean for us? How do we learn how to stand our ground against the schemes of a very intelligent adversary who's been skilled at the art of rebellion much longer than any of us have ever been alive, who knows human nature intimately, and who has a measure of access to human lives, and certainly to human thought and to human culture. Paul says, put on the full armor of God. What does it mean, the armor of God? Here we have cheesy pictures of Romans in armor. And I think probably the reason why Paul chooses this metaphor is because, as he writes in Ephesians, he's writing from prison. And he is chained to one of these guys. And when he begins to talk about the fact that we are engaged in this real struggle with spiritual beings, and that there are ways that we can protect ourselves and learn how to resist his scheming, he looks to the armor of this soldier in front of him and says, you know, there's probably something for us to learn here. Mostly that armor, of course, is used because it protects the important parts of the human body. You know, so the chest and the head and, you know, the shins and feet, very important in battle. You know, it's there because they're important. You can't wage a battle without your legs, contrary to Monty Python's suggestion. And that we need to have these areas covered because they're vulnerable. So it has to do with the fact that basically we need to be able to protect ourselves in the context of the areas that are most important and for which we are most vulnerable. So let's get into it. What I want to do this week and next is I want to talk about some key areas, the common areas, the ones that the Bible talks about most, in which we have real spiritual opposition to ourselves as Christians, as believers in Christ. And the first thing I want to talk about are the attacks that our adversary lodges, not merely against us as individuals, but against us as a community. And so it's important for us to understand how that we as a collective people, the body of Christ, as Paul calls it, the church, is as a whole a target of the evil one, because God has so much at stake in what the church is really about. And so let me just say a couple things about that. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus puts it like this. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of those alone." He's praying to God for the protection of his disciples. He says, "I'm not praying on behalf of just my disciples alone." He says, "but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Okay, so according to Jesus, at least, the idea of of God's people, of God's followers, as being unified in a very intimate way is absolutely mission critical to the message that the God's people are called on to speak. You know, if we talk about reconciliation with God, which is really the heart of the Christian message, but there is no evidence of real reconciliation in the lives of God's people, then people look on and they say, well, that's a nice message, but it just seems like a bunch of crap to me, because after all, you guys can't even get along yourselves. Right? And so it's very discrediting when God's people lack the real unity that Jesus himself is praying for, and it gives plausible grounds to people who are investigating Christianity to say, I don't think there's really something of substance here, because after all, it's really not evident in the lives of the people who say that this is true. So there's a lot at stake in the area of Christians being united. And that, therefore, should tell us a little something about the interests of our adversary. What does this imply about what our adversary would like to do? Obviously divide us, and that's exactly right. And the seeds of disunity, well, you know, think about this. What is it, and a lot of us who have been around Christian circles for a long time might have some things to say about this. What is it that we find, you know, as most common kinds of things that disunify a Christian group? What do you think? What's been your experience? What do you think, Mike?
Well, I would figure just having a different point of view, what's more important, just like back in the, back in the days of the Crusades where they were fighting over whether you go left or right or right to left. So
yeah.
That would be something I would see.
Okay, so basically getting caught up in wrangling about stuff that doesn't really matter, which happens way more than we'd like to think that it does. That's right. And I agree with that. Anybody else got a thought? Things that give rise to disunity? What do you think?
Just general personality differences. Sometimes the chemistry between people. If they weren't, like, what's that saying? If you weren't related to somebody, you probably wouldn't have anything to do with them. You know, we're kind of related. We're a family, a body in Christ.
Yeah.
And sometimes people just have different personalities, and I think sometimes that sort of thing can rankle somebody.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, is that we love those who are like us and who like us, and those who don't, we have a harder time with, and that creates distance between people, and there's a problem there. Good. Who else has a thought? Over there.
I was going to say theology, because you have, you know, Lutherans and Methodists and all these other denominations that can't even agree on basic beliefs of who God is, who Jesus is, and all of that.
Yes. In our greetings, we go like this. The Orthodox go like this. I suggest we go to war. Yeah, that happens. What do you think?
Unresolved conflict.
Unresolved conflict. So we got some relational stuff going on. And you stepped on my toes, and boy, that really rankles me, and I'm really sad about that, and so I don't want to be around you anymore. What other thoughts do we have? What else gives rise to disunity? You got it there? What do you think, Jeff?
Biggest thing I've seen time and again is pride of sort of personal power or influence in the group. Who should be leading? Who should be in charge? Who should make decisions? Who's great at whatever?
Okay.
You know what I mean? Like, there's
like
just
ego,
a lot of,
you mean?
Yeah, a lot of personal pride and ego.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I see that too. Anything else? Does that pretty much cover it? How about way back? What's been your experience, Christine?
I think that being relationally lazy can breed disunity.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Like, if I'm not, for myself, if I'm not actively looking for ways to serve or love other people, I start to feel hostile towards them.
Uh-huh.
Or apathetic or whatever, just kind of check out slowly.
Yeah, okay, now I think you're onto something very important, which is that disunity isn't necessarily, acting out in anger towards your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The disunity happens when people just kind of fold their hands and say, harump. Yeah, and I think that's probably more often what's the case than not. It's sort of, a passive disunity. It's basically a disunity that says, I don't care about them, and really, at the end of the day, no one cares about each other. Yeah, I think that's a real common thing. Here's my list. What I think is that there's all the time rabbit trails. That's been brought up a few times. That means arguing about stuff that doesn't really matter, and having strong opinions, and maybe unwilling to give on something that, you know, do we triple dip when we baptize? Do we fully immerse when we baptize? You know, people have kind of like hated each other over stuff as stupid as that. And it just is kind of a tribute to the pettiness of human nature. We are very petty people and attach great significance to things that really, in the end of the day, don't matter a whole lot. But beware of the rabbit trails. I think the armchair critic, you know, a lot of us are really good at seeing the problems. And we sit back and we say, you know, this group is really full of it. And you know, there's real problems with this group. And someday somebody ought to do something about that. And, you know, basically what they're doing is they're sitting around judging everybody because they see the problem with such clarity, but they lack the integrity to say, and by the way, I'm prepared to stand in there and make a difference in this group. I'm prepared to help us, you know, get over this problem that we all have. And sometimes it's possible to be a part of a group in which the kind of consensus of the group is that everyone's sitting on their armchair and they're making their lobbing their criticisms. And meanwhile, you know, their rear end's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger because they're just stuck there. They're not moving. They don't care, really, at the end of the day. Then, of course, there's the man with the X-ray eyes. And the man with the X-ray eyes knows exactly what you think, knows exactly what your motives are, and has judged you before you've ever opened your mouth. But the guy with the X-ray eyes, you know, they think that they know. They think that they've got you figured out. And therefore, they can just say, basically, I know what you're about, and I write you off. I can see right through the situation. I can see right through you. And, you know, that's the way it is. And so there's a lot of times a reading into motives behind why people say what they do or act the way they do. Or, you know, I didn't get that phone call this week, and I'm just sure that she hates me. You know, and so you've got that kind of thing going on, and people can be super petty in this area, completely judging another person's motivations and everything like that without having the self-control to say, I wonder if maybe my motive mongering is a sin, you know, against that person, and that maybe if I just asked a question instead of already decided in my heart where that person's at, that things might turn out a little different for us in our relationship. Then, of course, there's the thin skin syndrome, which some of us know about very well. This is the idea that, you know, if someone looks at you just a little off, that, ooh, you know, how dare they look at me like that? Or maybe they've said something to me that was beyond the flattery that I expect to receive from people, the nice things that I want them to say and which I so richly deserve to hear. And they've said something instead to me that didn't sit right with me because they were motivated by love to say, you know, I'm really concerned about this thing in your life. And because I'm concerned, you know, I'm going to tell you about that, Al. Okay? And a thin-skinned person, unlike yourself, might say, well, how dare you say that to me? Who do you think you are? You know, and so you get your undies in a bundle and you get all mad and you start telling other people about how you've been wronged by this person. And pretty soon what happens? You got a group of people who are afraid to open their mouth and say anything of depth or truth or honesty to one another because they know that no one there is going to be able to handle it. And that's an icy cold group of a bunch of defensive people that you have to only talk about Buckeye football when it's going well or the weather, and that's about it. You can't move into personal areas of life. You know, it's very important when we looked at that picture of the Roman soldier and all that armor that they had in front. How much armor is in the back of a Roman soldier? Does anyone know?
None.
Because what is my back armor? It's you and you and the rest of us. Literally, we have to have each other's back. And we can't do that, and we can't have real community, honest community, real exchange between people if we're so thin-skinned that we are unwilling to forgive, that we are unwilling to hear, that we are unwilling to be humble before another person, to think that maybe they are more objective about me than I am about myself. There is a profound human tendency towards self-deception. I don't know if you're really onto that in your own life or not. But most people's view of who they are and what they're about is often deeply skewed. And it's the people who know us well and who can stand at some distance and look in to say, you know, there's a problem here, and I just want to bring this to your attention. And the proverb says that the person who's willing to hear that person's called wise. And the kind of person who's not really into hearing that, there's a term for that person too. That person is a fool. And so divided communities are usually made up of fools. People who just simply are too arrogant, too self-righteous, too defensive to be able to get really concrete, honest, godly input from other people. They're thin-skinned, and it's a big problem. There's also the problem, and I guess this is kind of what Christine was saying earlier, you know, where there's sort of that, well, you know, I'm here, I'm punching in my clock, I'm occupying space, that ought to be good enough, right? And, you know, that's not unity either. Unity is something that you have to actively pursue, and it doesn't just happen because you are sitting in this particular seat at this particular moment in time. And then, of course, yes, there is this element too. I think of all the things, and I've been working with home groups of Christians for many years at this point, and the thing that I have worried about most actually, in terms of the disunity that happens in a group, is the way that people talk about each other. And there has to be an openness, to be sure, in any community that works. And the reality is that when we get to know people, you know, there's a lot under the hood in your life and in mine. And those things, you know, and in that sense, you know, we don't live in isolated bubbles. And there is conversation that goes on between, you know, someone who's involved in my life. They're going to talk to my wife about that. And they're going to say, you know, here's what I'm seeing, and this is what Jim and I talked about the other day. You know, what do you think about that? From the standpoint of somebody who I trust to another person whom I trust, I know they have my best interests in mind. And I'm cool with that. And beyond that, I'm cool with the thought that anyone who knows my trash, which is quite a few of you here, you know, I don't care what you say about that, or me, really. I mean, I guess I do a little bit, to be honest. But it doesn't matter whether I do or not, because you're going to talk. And that I'm okay with that. But there is a real problem in some of our home groups where people sometimes relish the thought that they've learned some juicy tidbit of information about another person, and they receive a certain kind of stimulation from going and sharing that with somebody else with no redemptive purpose in mind, just simply to, you know, to see the titillating response from the other person. They have no intention of going back to the person that they should have had some concern for to clarify whether this was true and what are you doing about that and so forth. And basically what they're doing is at this point they're just gossiping. And it ruins groups and it's ugly and nobody wants to be a part of something like that, right? And those are some of the ways in which the devil exploits our natural human tendencies to create a spiritual environment that simply does not reflect the reconciliation of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and people who look in on that go, I don't want anything to do with this. And the people who are inside are probably actually trying to find out, how can I get out of this as well. That's what disunity looks like, and it's really ugly. Peter says, resist him. What does it mean to resist the disunifying elements that do exist in our home groups, that do exist within each of our hearts? Each of our hearts. What does it mean to lean against these kinds of tendencies? Well, Paul says, you know, the real thing, the real ethic that needs to drive the body of Christ is that we speak the truth in love. And that we need to be truth tellers. And we need to be honest and upfront about, you know, the things that we observe in one another's lives. Not so that we can be right or superior or something like that, but he says in love, namely that we are interested in the growth and the development of that other person. We're interested in their well-being. That's what motivates it. That's what shrouds it. That's what conditions how it's delivered, and that's what we're about. And Paul goes on and also to say in Philippians 2, he says, being of the same mind with one another. That's that unity there, that unity of mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as even more important than yourself. If we want to live in a vital Christian community where people are really into each other and lives are being changed, and you can just sense in groups like this the presence of God, it's cool to be a part of a community like this. You don't need to go any further than these two verses, because it pretty much says it all. What does it mean for me to say I am going to be an agent of unity in my group? What do these verses tell us? They tell us a few things. One is not that the group is perfect, but that it's growing. I mean, that's why these instructions had to be given, because these are not ideal churches, because they're not ideal people living in them. If you find yourself going to a group of Christians, and it's just like, my God, I'm in heaven. These people are perfect. I have one suggestion for you. Flee, because you're going to screw it all up. No group's perfect. The question is, are we growing? Are we finding real spiritual reality in the context of our relationships? How can I contribute concretely to unity in my group? That's a question that for us who are here tonight as believers in Christ, we're involved in Christian community, we've got to ask ourselves this question. How do I contribute to my group's unity? Well, what is the truth of the matter? The truth of the matter is that spiritually, at the core of my being, the same God that animates my soul animates the soul of every other believer in Jesus Christ, that we are connected vitally, spiritually to one another. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, that God has placed all the members of his body through the Spirit, linking us to one another. That's a biblical truth. There is a basis for real unity. There's a basis for real intimacy. There's a basis to be used powerfully in the lives of the people that God has placed us next to in the body of Christ, because we are indwelt with the same Spirit. And so if you say to yourself, I don't really fit, there's not a role for me to play, then you've got a problem, and the problem's not with the people that you're with, the problem's with God, because he says you do. And he says there is a basis for a unity that is very profound. That's the truth of the matter. Not how do I feel? Do I feel awkward? Or do I feel like, you know, things haven't gone my way or whatever? The truth of the matter is what we have to come to. My life as a Christian is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. God has placed me in the lives of other believers in Him because I cannot follow with integrity my Lord without their assistance. Do you believe that? It's a question of truth. And it's something that you'll have resolved in your life. How can you contribute to it? What does grace look like? Has anyone ever done you wrong before? Sinned against you, failed you in some way? Someone that you relied on, counted on, a member of the body of Christ, one of your brothers and sisters. You know, the greatest power for unity with people like us is grace. It's the capacity to say, God has forgiven me beyond what I can even imagine that I'm guilty of. And so therefore, because of God's great mercy toward me, how dare I hold the behavior of another person over their head? How could I live with that sort of hypocrisy that says, I want to stand under the grace of God myself, but I have the right to judge you for the things that you've done against me? So we don't have that right. We don't have that privilege. We have the responsibility to forgive one another from the heart, even when we have been, wounded by another person. To forgive that person, to work actively for their restoration, for real change in their life. Any other way of living for a Christian creates an absolute internal contradiction. And we will never sense the grace of God, a closeness to God in our own lives, as long as we are holding out the right to judge other people in our lives, just because we can't bear that kind of contradiction. Grace creates unity. Grace brings people together. You know, when someone has come to me and offered forgiveness for the things that I've done against them, you know, there's an intimacy that you feel with that person. A gratitude that you sense in your heart for that person. And that creates unity. It's important. Is what's at stake really worth it to you? If you want to contribute to the unity of the church, of the body of Christ, of your home group, you know, one thing is to be motivated by what's really at stake. Jesus said, the world is watching. They're going to draw conclusions about me based upon what they see in you. So is it worth it for the people for whom Christ has died and who are spiritually seeking for you to set aside your agenda and to pursue a life of real service in Christ's body, knowing the incredible weight of what's really at stake there? And then lastly, you know, if you want to contribute to unity, it is true in most cases that no one can read your mind. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is it would be really sweet if you want to be an active agent for unity in your home group to let people know that. I say this as someone who's led home groups for a lot of years, and sometimes you just wonder, you know, ding, 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 is there anybody home? Hello, hello, hello? You know, with people who, you know, will come and they'll sit, and if the pry rod is strong enough, you can get a conversation going maybe with them or something like that. But you just never know, in a lot of cases, is this person, you know, do they read off the same pages of life as the rest of us, as I do? Is this a person who really, you know, at the end of the day, wants to make a difference for Christ in their life? And you, many of you are like that. And we wonder, how can we get close to someone unless we hear them, you know, engaging over this and talking about it in an open way. I'm having trouble putting it together in my life to have the kind of conviction that you do, but I'm here and I'm listening. You know, that would probably go a long way in many cases. You know, and things like that, just to have that ability for all of us who are part of Christ's body, just to be able to talk openly about the fact that I may not know how to do this, to walk with Christ and be active member of his body, but I'm interested and I want to learn and I'm all about that. That would be good. Now, let's talk for a little bit here about a different kind of attack. It is possible for fallen, distorted human beings like you and me to actually experience profound unity in our relationships with one another, because grace is just that powerful. And that's why it's such a strong witness to people who are looking in from the outside and who cannot say, man, you know, what's at the heart of my relationships with people is forgiveness and a real unity of purpose and the openness to speak truth and to hear it. You know, that's really sweet, and that does change lives, and it does create a wonderful, vital community in which there is real spiritual reality that's evident to everyone. We can have that experience. Many of us do have that kind of experience. But it's also true as we seek to move on with Christ in our life, that we will find virulent attacks against our own identity as individuals and against our emotional life. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight as well, because I think that this is an important area. In fact, it is almost an unavoidable area for growing Christians. Because, as I summarize here, strangely, God and Satan can have a common objective with followers of Christ. Namely, to bring them to an end of self, but of course for radically different purposes. You just need to think about that for a second. Satan wants to bring you to an end of self so that you can be destroyed. God wants to bring you to an end of self, self-reliance, self-effort, the life of the ego, so that we can learn to draw our life and our sustenance from him. But the reality of the situation is that not many of us surrender voluntarily control in our life. At least I'm not that way. And so for the vast majority of us, we're going to be involved in a process in which God is going to allow us, and Satan will seek to exploit us, as God shows us the finite limitations of our resources and just how deeply screwed up we really are. That will happen in your life if you follow Christ. It's going to happen regardless, but just so you know. You know, when the doer, the person who really gets their identity wound up in accomplishment. Are you that kind of a person? You know, it really matters to your sense of who you are that you are the one who can get it done. And when you come to that point in your life where it ain't happening, oh, it's like a dagger through the chest. Who am I after all? I thought I could do. But now I get into this and I realize that I don't. And a lot of people, for example, get involved in serving other people in the body of Christ, you know, and they are very competent in other areas of life. You know, maybe you're a banker or a whatever it is that you are. And you think, well, I'm pretty good at what I do, so I should obviously be pretty good at this too. And you get in there and you realize, man, I'm failing. I suck at this. And that sense of efficacy, of power, of control, of being able to do, you know, just sort of gets shattered on the anvil of what you know you cannot accomplish. You can't get it done. And that results orientation that you thought, you know, really showed you that you were the man. In the context of the give and take and the ambiguity is of having success in relating to people, you realize I come to this battle unarmed. So there are problems for the person who is motivated and who sort of identifies themselves and who's wired to kind of be the doer. Some of us are judgers. Some of us are feelers. I tend to be a feeler. I have an emotion. I do. I have an emotion. And what I find very often is that emotion is the darkness of despair. You know, sensitive people, feeler-type people, you know, will often find their world shrouded in darkness and where everything really just is awful and there is no way out and there is that abiding sense of despair in your emotional life. Does anyone have any idea what I'm talking about here? Several of you do. Good. So maybe you can share something a little later on that. But God is going to allow you to experience a level of real despair in your life because you really do live in a screwed up world and you really are a screwed up person. And in some ways, that feeling of despair that you feel is a barometer of just how wrong things really are. Then there are people who kind of thrive on vision. You know, these are the people who see, who live in the future. They're idealists. And for the idealists, living in a world like ours, there's going to be times of, like, I can't even see past today. And I've lost that sense of perspective and hope on what the future is really going to be all about. I just wonder if I'm just kind of pissing my life away at this point, past my prime. And that's going to be a temptation for many people to deal with this. It's an attack on your identity. It's an attack on the core of your emotional life. Some of us are very intellectual in how we look at the world. And we feel like if people understood it the way I did, problem solved, right, Mark? They just had that insight and the knowledge base. If they were just rational like I am, we'd deal with that problem, right? Like with your kids, who always obey the dictates of reason, right? You just put out a nice, compelling argument, and they're like, oh, I see this, right? And, you know, a lot of us engage the world as though somehow it was rational. And we realize at a certain point, this world's not rational. And that person sure as hell isn't rational. And so the thinker comes to that point where they can no longer persuade. And they feel like I'm without ammunition. I do not know how to engage anymore. Does anyone understand that point of view? Not too many thinkers here. A couple. I feel that way a lot. Or the person who thrives on their competence. And they're really, you know, good at what they do. Who wakes up one morning to realize, I may be respected, but not loved. I have been trying so hard through my competence to give people a reason to view me well, and I work and I work and I work and it looks pretty good, but, you know, they're just not cooperating with me. And so there's a real despair that comes with that. And a lot of us know what that's all about. And what I'm saying is that by personality, just the way that we are wired, that we are certain kinds of people, well, we're very complicated people, and there are aspects of all of these things that are true of us, but the point is that we will come to points in our life where there's this sort of an existential moment where we realize, I'm out of gas. I don't have the resources. That I has become a small I with a dot. And there is a sense of impotence and despair, of hopelessness, of vanity. And that is a very, very dark place to be. And it is right where God will lead you if you're pursuing Him. And it's at that crossroads that your adversary also wants to meet you. Because if we stay at this place of clarity, then what we will be subject to is the strong temptation to spiritual despondency. And we'll see ourselves for all of its darkness, and we will begin to hear a message played loudly in our mind. What is this message? The message is, you suck. You really do. And there's a reason why your relationships are all screwed up. And why you are not having the kind of effect in your life that you would like to have or believe that you should have. And all of these things. And there's a reason why this cloud of despair seems to follow you wherever you go. Because that is, in your flesh, who you are. And you suck. And I suck. We all suck. And the devil wants to end that statement with the exclamation point, and it's the end of the discussion. And when that, you know, when we are at that place, we will find ourselves really overcome by a strong urge to quit serving people. And it's just like, it's too much, it's too complicated, there's too much cost, it's too confusing, I'm not qualified. Better for somebody else to do this. And I know that everyone who has seriously sought to glorify God in their life and to put the needs of other people above their own has been exactly at that place. But there's a real strong urge for most of us to withdraw from people at this point. And just to, you know, build the wall around and just say, you know, whew, give me my space as I lick my wounds. There's a very strong temptation to indulge ourselves, our senses. This is where substance abuse, this is where sexual sins so often come in, because I feel so bad, you know, about who I am. I just want to feel something that's positive, right? And so, you know, there is that temptation. There's a strong urge, sometimes we find, to be at a place that really props up our ego. So, okay, I'm no good at relationships. I see where I'm wrong there. You know, my attempts to serve seem like they haven't been all that effective. You know, and I'm all depressed and stuff like that. But I play a great game of tennis. You know, or whatever it is. Maybe my job ought to go from 45 hours to 70 hours a week, because at least those people respect me. And a lot of people are tempted along those lines to extract their identity from areas of their competencies so that they don't have to look at these problems in their life. A lot of you are in that situation. A lot of you sense that strong urge to just find some place that I know that I'm good and camp out there and forget the rest of it. A lot of us know that sense, that strong urge towards self-indulgence, and we're really deeply involved in that now. And we're losing that battle. We're accepting the lie. Many of us, you know, maybe we've been withdrawn from people for so long that it seems normal to us, but we know that there's nothing real happening between ourselves and other people. We're not serving in any kind of really personal, authentic way. That's what spiritual despondency looks like. And it's because we're dealing with these very deep issues of our identity. But on the other hand, too, we have the hope and the promise from the scripture that the lies of the evil one that says you suck is not the end of the story. And that God is deeply involved in your life, that you matter to God, that he has in fact made you a new creation, and he has given you some resources to resist the wiles of the evil one. And I think that it kind of comes down to this. And so I've written it out as a statement, that the difference between a person who stays in spiritual despondency and one who is transformed at that moment of their suffering is the difference between passively listening to yourself and actively talking to yourself. What do I mean by that? What I mean is what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, where he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" What's he doing? He's talking to himself. He's been hearing messages for a long time. You're not qualified. You don't matter. No one's listening. You can't do it anyway. And he has been hearing that in his own head, and he has passively allowed himself to come to a point of despair because of the persuasiveness of those words that he has taken in. Like so many of us. And so it is David, I think, who begins an inner dialogue. He begins to talk to himself. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" There's an inner dialogue. He's calling on himself to give an account. It's just what I feel is not good enough for a man like this. It's just the way it is not good enough for this guy. He takes the experience and he begins to engage it. Why do I feel this way? Well, because I'm limited. I'm not omnipotent. I can't really get the job done. Because I'm hurting, I'm in a really tight spot. Some things have gone down in my life that are painful. Because I'm not getting what I want. You know, there's lots of things that, if we're honest in our inner dialogue, come to the surface. But the one thing that is left out of that dialogue, and which is the real source of any kind of meaningful transformation in our lives, is when we realize, okay, the real because is that it's because it's all about me. That is, that I have become self-oriented, self-possessed, self-absorbed. And so all I can do is hear from me. And a real change begins to happen when we engage that thinking. And we begin to reach in our minds beyond the inner monologue and establish a real dialogue. He says, "Hope in God." We all hope in something. You know, we're getting our juice from something. our sense of significance from something, our hope for what constitutes a meaningful life and what's beyond it. We all live on the basis of some sort of hope. Where is your hope? Is your hope limited to yourself? Your abilities, your intelligence, your creativity, your savvy, your accomplishments, your wealth. I'm telling you, you will be in despair. And God is appealing to us tonight. He's saying, don't hope in what can't deliver. And the psalmist can say, hope in God. Why can we hope in God? Because God loves us. And God pursues us. And God is saying, look, I, you know, died for you. I took upon myself your version of I suck. And on the basis of that death that I died for you, that you suck died with it. And I'm asking you, will you allow me to forgive you and to come into your life and allow you to begin building from a completely different foundation, a foundation rooted not in what you're all about, but what I as God am all about. And that's hope. Because God is a lot bigger than you are. He is the sovereign of the universe. He does have an eternity awaiting us when we come before Him. He is involved in our lives in the present to begin to shape us and to mold us. Where is your hope? The psalmist says, hope in God. What does it mean to hope in God? Well, it means first that we take Him at His word. When God says, regardless of how you feel, I love you. Regardless of how you feel, I have a plan for your life. Regardless of how you feel, you are important to my strategic purposes on this earth. Regardless of how you feel, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Regardless of how you feel, I've given you your personality, your moment in time, your place on the map. Because I value the contribution that I seek to accomplish through you. Your life matters. So now we're kind of at a crossroads between my experience, perhaps, to the contrary, and what God has said. And if we say, well, it's my experience that matters, that's what I'm going to be driving under, you will stay in despair, and the evil one will have won an important battle in absolutely neutralizing your life. And what God is calling us to do is to believe, which is to make an act of the will based upon what we know to be true, and say, I will trust you, God, that what you say about me is true. And I will believe that at some point, my emotional life is going to get caught up with that. But I'm here to say, God, I trust you. It's a decision of the will that God wants to bring us to. Will you trust Him with your life on the basis of what He has said? And then secondly, you know, the psalmist says, I shall yet praise Him. So that when we find out, you know, some of the real depths of how screwed up we really are, and we take a stand and say, but God, I believe that what you did is definitive and it deals with that problem. and I'm prepared to trust you, then it's very important and very appropriate then to thank him. Not because our emotional life is just gushing forward with, you know, whatever it is that gushes out that's good. But because it's the right thing to do. I thank you, God, for bringing me to this place where I've seen with exceptional clarity what it is that you died for, what it is that you want to rescue me from. I am deciding to trust you, and I thank you, God, that I don't live with my head in the sand in real ignorance of what I'm all about. I take this awareness that you have brought before me as an opportunity to know that you have something wonderful for my future. And I am looking forward to what it is that looks like. That's what it means to praise God. And the result, he says, is that God helps by lifting, he says, my countenance. In other words, our emotional life will begin to be oriented to what really is true. We're going to find ourselves feeling and sensing things that are in line with who God says we really are. To that extent, we begin to really experience deep and permanent psychological, emotional, relational healing in our lives. That's what it means for my countenance to be lifted. That cloud of despair parting, or whatever it is. So those are some thoughts about resisting the attacks of the evil one in the context of our identity and in our emotional life and also the community. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about attacks against the will, attacks against the conscience, attacks against the mind. Let's pray together. We're really going to run late. No. Lord, we do take seriously our adversary. We see all too often, I guess, his schemes long after the damage has been done. So we pray for that sobriety and alertness that Peter calls us to. I pray, Lord, that our discussion here tonight would help us in a tangible way think through what does it mean to resist in these two key areas of opposition. And Lord, I want to ask that you would be impressing upon us in a deep way the need to talk to ourselves through the agency of your word and not just passively listen to the lies that have driven our lives to a large extent, and that we would be able to stand on the grounds of your truth, Lord, and through that we begin to experience life and see the world from your vantage point, and to that extent really begin to experience the transformation in our lives that you desire for us. I pray that you teach us to cherish our unity and to work actively for it, Lord, so that the world who looks on knows that there's something real happening. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.